I think we shall begin. The topic for this afternoon is entitled Luther's Deutsche Messe, Instructive Guide for Lutheran Worship. A request came to me when this program was being planned that I speak on the Deutsche Messe. The request wasn't exceptionally specific. It just said, give us some background on the Deutsche Messe. The request, however, also included the guideline that the presentation should not be totally lecture. And for that reason, I at least put out some books and some sheets so that if the lecture didn't suit you, you could read. But there will be some singing that we will do after a while to avoid the total lecture format. Although it was not scheduled to be a lecture totally, those people who know me, and Dr. Harm isn't here yet, he said he might come this afternoon, those who know me know very well that there isn't much I can do in a classroom except lecture, and so it is going to be something of that anyway. But I like to have you know and feel comfortable, and since we are a small enough group, I hope that that can take place, that you may interrupt any time when I'm speaking for a question, a comment, a word of challenge, or to ask for clarification on something that I have said. And then eventually we'll let you participate more enthusiastically, maybe in the last 15 minutes of the presentation, as you do some of the chanting, which we did not hear in the service this morning. Well, part of it we heard, but we did not hear any of the lessons chanted. When I speak about the Deutsche Messe of Luther as an instructive guide for Lutheran worship, I would like to make it clear that I am not in any way advocating that this Deutsche Messe be the service order for every Sunday use in our parishes. I have a fondness for the Deutsche Messe, but I don't think it's the only kind of service that could be used, and so I'm not out to campaign and to crusade for the use of the Deutsche Messe. Nonetheless, you will find that Lutheran worship, and if you would turn in Lutheran worship to page 197, Lutheran worship, Divine Service 3, does have what it calls a service order in the tradition of Luther's German Mass of 1526. And the term that is used there is the chorale service, and that's the term that is frequently used when the tradition of the Deutsche Messe is followed in a church service order, that it's a chorale service, and the term chorale here refers to the fact that hymns are being used instead of chanted liturgy. If you examine this service order on page 197 and 198, you will discover that it is not quite like the service that we had this morning. It seems to me that people have a little difficulty taking Luther's service order, the Deutsche Messe, and using it just the way he gave it. It's not too long ago that a pastor said, oh, this morning I'm going to use basically Luther's Deutsche Messe. Well, I never would have recognized it if he hadn't told me that that's what he was trying to do. Similarly here, Divine Service 3 is in the tradition of the Deutsche Messe, but you have the more authentic version with what we had this morning, where Luther did not have a Gloria in Excelsis, for example, listed, and he had a paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer, and there was no prayer of the church. The service order this morning follows volume 53 on the Deutsche Messe very exactly and very carefully. I don't say this again to be critical of what's on pages 197 and 198, but you are not using what Luther had proposed. There are some later things that have been added, and they might well be good things that were added, because there are certain places where the Deutsche Messe is really quite awkward. And it does need a little bit of help, but I was interested in authenticity this morning, as I usually am when I do that service order. So we are dealing with what's on page 197, essentially. And some churches, I suppose, might well want to follow what you have on 197 and 198 as a regular service order, rather than some of the other things that are in Lutheran worship. The Evangelical Lutheran Synod, the small Norwegian group with college and seminary in Mankato, Minnesota, does, in some of its parishes, follow this kind of service that we have on pages 197 and 198. And I suppose that was maybe the come-on for LCMS Commission on Worship to have a service order like this so that the ELS might adopt the book Lutheran Worship. But the very year that this came out, the ELS decided it was going to put out its own book. I haven't seen anything of it, however. Even as I'm not recommending that this be the service order that one uses Sunday after Sunday, I also wouldn't like to have anybody misunderstand me that to say that I'm suggesting that the hymns which are in Luther's Deutsche Messe should predominate in our services, although I think they could be used more than they are. But I don't think that they have to predominate in the service. To say that everything ended with the 16th century hymnologically, or I guess we can go a little farther. Some people usually go until 1750, the purists, with respect to hymnody. To say that everything ended in 1750 is like saying that I'm going to store my butter in water in a basement that doesn't have concrete floor and not buy a refrigerator. Other things have happened since the mid-18th century, too. So I'm not suggesting that these hymns are the only hymns, but it seems to me that the Deutsche Messe does suggest some principles for worship practices which deserve our attention. And that is why I decided to use the title Instructive Guide for Lutheran Worship. And worship there is spelled with a small W, not with the big W of the blue book. And in order to derive those principles, I have decided to pursue four questions, and those are the questions which you found on the little sheet that spoke about the Deutsche Messe. The four questions that I thought we could pursue, because those questions might, the answers to those questions might assist us in highlighting the principles that I'm trying to extract. Why did Luther publish the order? What is the relationship between the Deutsche Messe and the historic Mass? Is the Deutsche Messe merely an historical curiosity, and what musical elements were suggested for the German service order? So, with that in mind, then, I will proceed to the topic itself. With respect to the Deutsche Messe, I suppose we might examine just what is it? Is it a listing of things such as you have on this particular sheet? It didn't take a lot of ingenuity, if that's all it was, to put out something that said you do this now and that next, and so on down the line. Or is it a listing such as we find in Lutheran worship on pages 197 and 198? Now, the Deutsche Messe is more than that. It's a treatise. It's a short treatise on worship, and it appeared in the year 1526. And it includes comments about worship and worship routine. For example, in the Deutsche Messe, one finds some comments about matins and vespers, and what ought to be the sum and substance of matins and vespers during the week and also on Sunday. There's also a word in the Deutsche Messe, not extensive. Luther handled it more extensively in his formula missive, but there is a brief word on freedom that Luther enunciates, that there is freedom in matter ceremonial. There's also a comment in the Deutsche Messe that worship should involve instruction. One interesting thing that Luther never explored any place else was that he felt there ought to be three kinds of services. Number one would be the Latin service order. Number two would be the Deutsche Messe, the German service. And then he said there's a third kind of service that those who have matured, and there are not many of us in that category, he added, could use in the private home setting. And that service order he never spoke more about, nor did he give any indication as to what he meant there. It seems, however, to have been a very... What he had in mind seems to have been a very slim service in terms of liturgical kinds of things. It's sort of a little group worship that took place in the homes rather than the public worship service. So he makes those comments there with respect to that kind of service, too, in the Deutsche Messe. But after Luther has made his comments on matters theological, there is the order given, the order which we followed this morning, and the book that I used this morning was just volume 53 of Luther's works. The red cover, you know, and so it looks liturgical from that point of view. Well, not quite, because we're into the blues now, or if we're LBW people, into the greens. But prior to that, most of us had red. Matches red carpeting better, perhaps. Well, maybe it doesn't. Red, different shades of red, aren't there? In addition to being a treatise taking up some things generally, and in addition to saying we're going to do this and are going to do that next, there are also some extensive instructions on how to chant the service. It was several weeks ago that the professor of worship from Eden Theological Seminary in St. Louis called me, and he had Bard Thompson's book Liturgies of the Western Church, and he said that he wasn't sure that he had everything in that particular book. He wanted more, he said, on the Deutsch Mess. That was the way he pronounced it, and I told him that the Bard Thompson did include everything, and then it dawned on me, no, the Bard Thompson book on liturgical orders does not include everything on the Deutsche Messe. It doesn't give the material on the chant that Luther recommended. And I think sometimes when people pick up the volume 53, they think that the editors or some crackpot musician from some college added these particular things. No, those things appeared in the original, noted not quite the way we note things, different shapes of notes and so on, but Luther himself was involved in suggesting certain kinds of chant. And that's in the Deutsche Messe too. The Deutsche Messe is one of four basic liturgical writings that Luther produced. They're all very short. He's very long-winded. Normally, on matters liturgical, he kept things very brief. Even the service order itself that we used this morning wasn't very long. I went over secretarial services, and Audrey Keller said to me, "It's all done already?" I said, "Yep, Luther makes it very easy, and we get through in a hurry," and Dr. Barth, I said, didn't preach too long either. The first of the basic liturgical writings appeared in 1523. I won't go through detail of what's in that, but I think just a few highlights of what Luther had to say prior to the publication of the Deutsche Messe might be important. His little tract concerning the order of public worship of 1523 is a tract in which he suggested that daily masses be discontinued, the daily communion service. Therefore, he suggested not be there. Somebody wanted the sacrament, he ought to be free, he ought to be able to find the sacrament, but it ought not to be a regular part of the worship service. Nonetheless, he felt that there ought to be matins and vespers with preaching, and he suggested that in 1523, and Dr. Mollering knows that very well, because that's a little tract in which Luther says the people of God should not come together to worship unless there's a sermon. And Dr. Mollering makes the most of that particular quotation, "When I just have a chanted service in our a chapel in the morning, he usually reminds me that I'm not following Luther's rubric." Well, I'm not following his rubric right there. In the Formula Missae, he does allow for, no, it's in the Deutsche Messe itself, that he recognized that in school settings, the preaching is not always necessary, and I think that's what we are still. Well, in any case, he spoke about matins and vespers, and he did emphasize that they be services with preaching, because the word of God had been silenced, he said, and the people need instruction, and it's in the sermon where this will take place. In that little short tract, too, he suggested that the festivals of the saints be discontinued, because he felt that most of them had liturgical materials which were just not pure. And he recommended that only those festivals which are pure be observed. And he even made the suggestion that those festivals not necessarily be observed on the day in which they had been appointed, but maybe on the following Sunday. Now, but a few items with respect to his liturgical thinking. The next writing which he produced was the Formula Missae, the Latin service order, and that came out in 1523 too. And like the German service order, the Deutsche Messe, the Formula Missae too is a treatise, not just a listing of what ought to be done. It's a Latin order, and if you have this myth still in your mind that Luther urged the discontinuance of Latin services, you are wrong. He felt that for the sake of the young people, the Latin services had to be continued. That they and the students who were in schools would know Latin, and the service could be used profitably. So he produced his first service order in Latin. That was the historic mass order, of the Roman Catholic Church, except for purification. The thing that happened in the mass order there with Luther was to cut out the center part. He was very much concerned in matters liturgical that the weak in faith not be upset. And in the Formula Missae of 1523, he makes that very clear. And he points out that for this reason, he would not undo the things that were customary in the service order, lest the weak think that they had not really come to church, if you will. And one of the things that he mentioned, and this morning I did manage to do this is hardly in my tradition, but If you watched me this morning when I took the elements, I did elevate the elements in that way, because that's one of the things that Luther recommended, be continued. And I think his concern was that he felt that the lay people had seen this so often when they went to the Lord's Supper at the Mass, that if they wouldn't see that particular ceremonial, they might well question whether they had the supper, even though they were getting it in both kinds, or could get it in both kinds again in the Lutheran tradition. At the same time that he speaks about concern for the weak and keeping the tradition, he expresses a fear in the formal missae about the fickle. Oh, this is a major principle I like to emphasize. I think Luther is right on there. The fickle who love novelty. They can never do the services two Sundays in a row the same way. It always has to be different. Luther was dead set against that, both in the Deutsche Messe as well as in the Formula Missa, that people love the novelty so much that they can never do something in a regular way, a regular pattern. And he felt that was basically not good for instruction purposes. Nonetheless, in the Formula Missa of 1523, he said, we must have something new. And therefore, his words were, we must dare something in the name of Christ. And so he proceeded to work with the service order that he was suggesting then. Then in 1625, he wrote another very short piece entitled The Christian Exhortation to the Livonians. It came out in June of 1525. That's just several months before the Deutsche Messe. Here he was trying to quiet some dissension in Livonia that had occurred in connection with worship practices and ceremonials. He made this statement in the little exhortation, for even though from the viewpoint of faith the external orders are free and can without scruples be changed by anyone at any time, yet from the viewpoint of love, you are not free to use this liberty, but bound to consider the edification of the common people. The same thought that he had spoken in 1523. These things are externals. Anybody may change them, yet one must be cautious about change for the sake of the edification of the people. And anybody who's gone to church service orders, you know, where people are so busy trying to find the right page in the service book, I think would re-echo what Luther had to say. We're so busy with the stage directions and finding our place that edification can hardly take place. And why is it that he published the Deutsche Messe? He had spoken in these two, or these three articles, the short tracts, and had given the formula missa. Why did he choose in late 1525 to come out with the Deutsche Messe? As I indicated before, it was not to replace the Latin, even when he came out that late with it. He recognized the fact that he had written a service order in Latin and recommended the continued use of it. It was not either that he published this because he felt that there were not and could not be better service orders. There were service orders as early as 1522, vernacular service orders available. But there had been a demand that he would put something forth, and he seemed to be rather reluctant to do this. I think he maybe had several fears. One of them might have been, if Luther says it, then it ought to become law. I think he might have had a little that fear by that particular time. But there were demands for a service for unlearned folk, and a service which would be effective in teaching. I think that is what persuaded him to do this, because he felt that the service order itself ought to be an instructive tool. Now, Roman Catholics are usually rather dead set against that kind of thing. They think that is a defiling of worship when the materials of worship are instructive or didactic. Within Roman Catholic theology, it's observing what's going on that would seem to be so very important. Luther was always strong on this, that the service order itself ought to be a teaching device. Perhaps we can let him speak for how the service, why he published this particular service. He put it this way at the beginning of the German Mass. In the first place, I would kindly and for God's sake request all those who see this order of service or desire to follow it, do not make it a rigid law to bind or entangle anyone's conscience, but use it in Christian liberty as long, when, where, and how you find it to be practical and useful. And those opening words of Luther, I think, are so especially instructive because, you know, you always run into this tension, high church and low church kind of thing. I don't know whether I'm high church or whether I'm low church. But I know that young man at the seminary, the first year I came here, he told me this later, after he had elected to take a course with me too, so he and I were good friends eventually, but he said, the first time I saw you conduct chapel services, I looked in the chapel and I said, oh no, the professor of worship in a black robe. Well, who cares? Make any difference? This kind of thing, that this is just terrible. Theology's gone down the drain if a pastor's preaching in a black robe. Well, the fathers in the LCMS had pretty good theology in black robes for many years, I guess, and some of them still might use it upon occasion. On the other hand, those who like to prance about in the black robes, as soon as they smell incense, they say, oh, man, there go the liberals again. This isn't the essence of theology at all. Now, there might be some corresponding factors there, but I think Luther says it so very well. Let's not make a service order something that will bind consciences. And he continued, this is being published not as though we meant it to lord it over anyone else or to legislate for him, but because of the widespread demand for German masses and services and the general dissatisfaction or offense that has been caused by the great variety of new masses. He didn't step in early, it seems, but yet he saw that if he didn't speak a little bit, it was just chaos with all kinds of service orders, and so maybe he felt a mission here and a call from God to bring a little bit of order. Some have the best intentions, but others have no more than an itch to produce something novel, so that they might shine before men as leading lights rather than being ordinary teachers, as is always the case with Christian liberty. Very few use it for the glory of God and the good of the neighbor. Most use it for their own advantage and pleasure. But while the exercise of this freedom is up to everyone's conscience and must not be cramped or forbidden, nevertheless, we must make sure that freedom shall be and remain, and here's another choice statement, a servant of love and of our fellow man. And it's not easy to walk that line at times. So there he gave his own reasons for why he published it. This is the relationship, secondly then, to the historic mass. I have the historic mass on the board in every other column, column A, column C, and then over here. And then I have the Deutsche Messe forms in the columns in between. Column here, I guess. So that you see what has happened. The Formula Missae, as I indicated before, followed the historical order in which Luther recommended the using of the introits and the graduals that had been there. He had a little trouble with the graduals, those that occurred during the Lenten season and the Jesima Sundays. He said they were so frightfully long that they ought to be cut down because they can't be tolerated with that kind of length. And if you ever had to use them in TLH, turn to one of them in TLH. I'll get the page for you. Yeah, boys. Yeah. Oh, take page 61. Oh, try 65, a little better. Now, in many of our service orders, this gradual wasn't chanted, which was what should have been done. So the pastor read the epistle and said, here ends the epistle, and then he continued on for a half sermon with all of this on the top of that page. It's those graduals that Luther felt were exceedingly long. He mentioned that in the Formula Missae and felt that the pastor ought to shorten them. By the way, in the Formula Missae, he also spoke about the historic epistles that occur, that we use for 400 years, 450 years after Luther's posting the 95 Theses. And the epistles, he felt, that were in use were the selection of an overzealous work righteous monk. And if you ever tried to preach on the historic epistles, you sometimes found yourself really in that kind of bind that you could come out with a kind of work righteousness. It wasn't too hard to do because of the selections that were made there. But Luther just said, that'll take time to get that all straightened out, but he did recommend at least that the gradual, which we have up here, the chant that occurs between the epistle and the gospel, be shortened. And of course, the other thing that he had to do with the mass is he had to cut out the canon, which was also out in the Deutsche Messe, too. and of the canon, he had to say, it's that abominable concoction which is drawn from everyone's sewer and cesspool. The Mass has become a sacrifice, and that major concept, of course, came out in the formula missa. But now back to the Deutsche Messe. So he had purified the Latin service by taking out especially the canon. There were some other things that had to come out, too. But then in the German service order, what he did was to take out most of the chant that was in the Latin service order and substitute for chant hymns by the people. So the service, the Latin service order, the historic Mass, began with the introit, and there Luther suggested that a psalm be sung, but a German psalm be sung, or a hymn. Now this morning we used a hymn from, 265, from Luther's pen, which was written around 1524, about the time of the Deutsche Messe. The Kyrie he left as a chant still for the celebrant, Lord have Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison. He liked the Gloria in Excelsis, Glory be to God on high, and if you have Lutheran hymnal open to page 15, 16 following, you know what parts I'm referring to. But he did not include the Gloria in Excelsis in the Deutsche Messe. Our service order in Lutheran worship does put a hymn at that particular point. Then the collect. Then instead of a gradual, such as we looked at before, Luther put our hymn 155, or TLH 231, We Now Implore God the Holy Ghost, as something that would come between the epistle and the gospel. The creed was to be sung, and the melody which he was acquainted with was the one that we used this morning. We all believe in one true God. Then the canon was taken care of, the words of institution remained, and here's another hymn that he put in. Instead of singing holy, 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 he made a setting from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, mighty seer in days of old. So he created that particular tune, by the way. That seems to have been a creation of his own, plus the text. And he got his holy, holy, holy in there as one called to the other and sang holy, holy, holy. Liturgiologists really think it's a horrible sanctus. In fact, the whole Deutsche Messe, by those who are really purists, would go into the trash can if it hadn't been done by Luther. It just doesn't have that polish, and of course lacks a great deal of the chant. It's people-oriented, you see, and the 214 isn't quite so people-oriented in 1983. But it was a kind of melody that people did know in that particular day. In fact, I remember this one so vividly. When I was in college, I had a play for our church services in my home congregation, and there were two services, in English and one in German. The English started at 7:30, and then there was a German at 9, and then there was an English at 10:30. And I played for the 7:30 service. The singing was never too good there anyway. But the pastor had selected Isaiah, Mighty Seer, and I couldn't hear anybody singing. And I thought, how poorly that will be sung in the German service. So I cut the organ way back in the German service, and the people just tore the roof off with singing Isaiah dem Propheten, because they'd learned it, you see. So these things aren't all that strange if one does want to learn them. But basically what's happening in the German Mass is that hymns for the people to sing are substituted for the ordinary of the Mass, and these hymns are listed on the board for you. Luther was looking for music for German texts, and this might have been another reason why he was so slow in getting a German service order out, because Luther was an artist. And he recognized that you just couldn't take melodies that had been designed for Latin and marry them and have a good marriage to German words. And so he felt there had to be a special creation of music that would fit German texts. And so when he was ready to prepare the Deutsche Messe, he prevailed upon the elector to send him, there were two, but this is the one who has remained famous, ought to be spelled with an H too, but in English books it's usually spelled with just an L-T-R. He prevailed upon the elector to send him a musician by the name of Johann Walter, and you find his name listed among the things that we sang this morning. Walter was instrumental in working in the first major Lutheran hymnal that came out in 1524. In fact, Johann Walter, who was sent by the elector, made this particular comment about Luther. He kept me for 3 weeks in Wittenberg to note down properly the chants. Luther felt just a little ill at ease with the music things. He wanted somebody there to give him advice. But Luther did much of the suggesting, it seems, and Walter points out that Luther himself did do the words of institution, which I used this morning, that chant, as well as the Isaiah, mighty seer in days of old. Well, from all of this with respect to the Deutsche Messe, what principles involve which makes this more than a historical curiosity? One major point in all of the writings here, but in the Deutsche Messe as well, is that there is Christian liberty in matters ceremonial. And Article 10 of the Formula of Concord continues that particular Lutheran tradition. Then there's a second thing, though, that Luther has to say, and this is a statement from the Deutsche Messe. As far as possible, we should observe the same rites and ceremonies. I think he had a sensitivity to community, that community which we have in the Holy Christian Church. And that community can be demonstrated with something outward, that if people are using same service orders when they are in a religious fellowship with one another, this does say something. And I don't think the world was quite as mobile in those days as it is now. I think there'd be more of an argument for that on the basis of the mobility that we have in the world today. But there's another factor there. People really feel comfortable when they come to a church where the same service order is used that they have been using at home. It demonstrates something to them about the communion of saints. And so he felt that the rites, at least in certain, he put it this way, every principality doesn't have to have the same one, but within a given principality, it ought to be the same. And if there's a church in the city, then those churches in the villages and the towns surrounding the major city ought to have something with the same rites too. And I think he felt for the sake of instruction of people. And so here's another point with respect to a principle, that instruction is an important aspect of an order of worship. It's not something to watch, not something to entertain, not something to make people just feel good by doing it, but it ought to teach them. And the things that we did this morning, I would just call to your attention. If you watch carefully the content, the theological content of the texts of the hymns that were in the Deutsche Messe, you have powerful sermons and powerful instruction tools and devices. So the hymns themselves indicated that. Also, this morning, I think, Luther's instruction in the Lord's Prayer and the paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer, and then his admonition to the communicants. He made that very instructive, too. In fact, you have the echoes already, don't you, of the small catechism in what was read this morning in the paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer. Of course, you might not know that if you haven't had my education class with me, where I now insist that everybody memorize with this small catechism, then you will remember it just a little bit better, that this was the same, it has the echoes of the small catechism. Then there's one other thing that I felt was very significant in the Deutsche Messe. Luther suggested a freestanding altar. It took some 450 years before that really came around to us in this country, didn't it? What was his concern? He doesn't explore why he thought it should be that, except that he says, I think this is what Christ did when the supper was instituted. But I think it's his concern, again, that the words of institution be understood as proclamations. And if the clergyman gets behind and speaks them to the people, it becomes clear that he is telling them something. He's proclaiming. He's announcing something to them, and that's what the words of institution are. They aren't some hocus pocus, and that's the kind of idea you sometimes get, you know, with this wall altar. But there, too, he said, we'll wait. In due time, that'll come. Well, he didn't know how long he was going to have to wait for that freestanding altar. But instruction, I think, was a major concern there, that people know what's going on, they hear, and they understand. And he does make the point, too, that there's too much variety is confusing. For example, with this paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer, he puts it this way, I would ask that this paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer, follow a prescribed wording. He didn't insist that it should be his, but whatever you use for paraphrasing the Lord's Prayer, I would ask that this paraphrase follow a prescribed wording for the sake of the common people. We cannot have one do it one way today and another way tomorrow. In that way, the people can neither learn nor retain anything. Of course, his educational writings bring some of this out, too, that one should do things in a set way. Another principle that I think we find that makes this an instructive guide for us is that music, that is, German songs, should be available in public worship for people participation. And I think the service order suggests something else to us. We frequently have to create our own services, and I'm free to do that, too. And I think we sometimes can use this model. That is, we can use our regular communion service order and make substitutions. They don't always have to be the substitutions of Luther, but we can find a hymn for the Holy Spirit that would fit well between the reading of the epistle and the gospel. That was his intent here. We now pray God the Holy Spirit. We have heard the word of God. We're going to hear more of the word of God. And a good transitional piece, there's a prayer to the Holy Spirit. So we can take another prayer for our hymn speaking to the Holy Spirit and insert it at that particular point. We certainly can find some hymns that could even substitute here, although Luther did not substitute at that particular point. But up here, the introits are made up, basically the historic introits were made up of the Psalms, and there are a lot of hymns. In fact, Lutheran worship in the back gives even a listing of hymns that are based on Psalms, good openers for a service. And similarly, one could go through the rest of the service order, and there's a pattern there. So much then for the first three questions, and we have 10 minutes left, and I want to look a little bit at the chant that's included in the Deutsche Messe. Do you have any comments or questions before I go to that particular handout sheet? All right, then let's take the handout sheet. By the way, you have to leave these things here for the next crowd that comes in. If you want a copy, well, you have to pick it up later on. Turn to the second page of the handout sheet. You heard me do it this morning. I'll have you do a little of it now. You might know it, you might not, but let's just try it and see how easily it does flow. This comes from a little pamphlet entitled The Celebrant's Notation for the Lutheran Hymnal. This is available, I think, in our bookstore. Because we have the same problem with things that were done for the German language with English today that existed between the Latin and the German. That is, things that are designed for German don't necessarily work in English because of word accents and things of that sort. This is taking Luther's words and putting them into a form that would work rather well for English words. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed. Let's try it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sin. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Because Luther felt that the pastor would naturally chant, because this is the customary thing, he spoke so highly about instruction in music. I suppose he had been subjected any number of times to some horrible chanting. And therefore, he did make the statement in one of his writings that nobody should be ordained unless he had had instruction in music. Because it was just taken for granted that if you're going to conduct a worship service, you will be chanting, and therefore, you ought to be able to do it well. One word or comment about chanting. I am hearing people try more and more of it, which pleases me, but sometimes they forget about what chant is supposed to do. It's a text vehicle, not an end in itself. Therefore, it ought to be very, very flat. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed. That's not chant, that's Wagnerian opera. That's not what it's supposed to do. It's just a light kind of tone that moves along without even doing a great deal of accenting. Chant grew out of use with the Latin church too, and although we might accent a little heavily when we read Virgil's Aeneid, basically the Latin is a kind of monotone language, and so there wasn't a great deal of heavy accent. And we have a little difficulty with English because we get ideas across, you know, with strong accent. So if you are doing this kind of chanting, just keep it light and easy. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, keeping everything even, not having half notes and whole notes and dotted half, but everything sort of as even as possible. Well, he fussed a great deal, it seems, with the chanting of the lessons, which we did not do this morning. I'm not one who does chant lessons. Well, I don't chant services too frequently either. I think that there's a use for it, but it wasn't my regular practice in the ministry. But in the Deutsche Messe, there are two chants given for the epistle and two for the gospel. And the one I have here is the second chant that comes at the end of the treatise. And Johann Walter also mentioned the fact that he had to do this kind of thing with the gospel and that kind of thing, and Luther proposed this and proposed that for it. It's rather melodic, although chant itself can be on one tone if you want it on one tone. But there are some devices in chanting of the lessons, too, that are major principles. If you have a question, you go up in the chant. Go down about 8-9 lines. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? And notice how, and the body than raiment, each one of those goes up. That was the idea, that's the way you would communicate the idea that there is a question. When you come to a period, you always go back down. I don't know how it happened that the Deutsche Messe speaks about no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And when I read that last night, I said, I heard a man preach about being a crypto-mammonist not too long ago. His name was Mohring, in case you have ever heard of the fellow. But I read this last night and said, am I a crypto-mammonist? And so your theme, Dr. Mohring, really did. Let's take a look at the gospel. We have about 4 or 5 minutes to go. All right, I'll play along and we'll go through the entire thing. Ready? Sing.
Hear the holy gospel. Thus said Jesus Christ to his disciples. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life,
man add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof.
Well, that was one of the chance samples that he gave. Incidentally, there were supposed to be certain kinds of formulas for coming to a colon or to a comma or to a period and a question mark. Jesus would speak at one pitch. The evangelist would speak at another pitch. It becomes rather complex when you want to do all of that. If you're reading in the gospel account and all of the Lord, sudden the Lord asks a question or makes a comment, then you do that the way at the Jesus pitch. And if it's the evangelist who says it, you do it at the evangelist's pitch. Many people who chant today, of course, do it on a monotone. Well, thanks for your attention.